God's word this afternoon, we'll be reading the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. So you can turn there in your Bibles. We'll read Exodus 20, verses 1 to 21. And as you hear the law of God, think of the character of God. Think of this, what our focus has been. What is God's character reflected in these Ten Commandments? So as you just as you hear them again and note familiar, then think of what does this tell us about who God is? So Exodus 20, beginning of verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Well, brothers and sisters, as we come this afternoon to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, you shall not covet, are you thinking perhaps that this commandment, well, it's the 10th one, so perhaps it's just not as important as the first 9, or that it really doesn't seem to be as important. You know, the Ten Commandments, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. The supremacy of the one true God. And, you know, the commandments, they start with a bang. And they almost seem like now it's like we're going out with a bit of a whimper. You know, don't covet things. Don't look at things that you shouldn't have and like them too much or desire them. And perhaps we might think that, you know, perhaps something is that we look at it, we think, well, maybe it's not such a big deal to us, and so that must be because I don't think it's such a big deal, that, well, maybe God doesn't think it's such a big deal either. And so we measure things not by God's standard, but by our own standard. And so we look at the Ten Commandments, and as we work through them, even here, we're kind of at the end rattling off the last few until we get to this one. But as we've been going through the Ten Commandments over these last months, that I hope and pray that what you have seen in the Ten Commandments is not just an arbitrary list of rules, of do's and don'ts from some God somewhere who just decided we need to have some rules and threw together a quick 10 and this is what he came up with. But rather that these are expressing to us the fundamental character of God. That if you want God and you want to know God and you want to be in heaven where God is, that these commandments, which are expressed to you who God is and what he is like, and this is who you need to be like. This is what you need to be like, that these are given so that you, your character, would be like God's character. See, the Ten, the commandments, all the commandments, including this tenth one, are there to show us who God is and so that we are set up against that standard, that we would see our sin, our breaking of God's law, our need for a Savior to make us right with God and to give us a direction for how to live through faith in Jesus Christ. And what the tenth commandment does is it brings us back, as it were, to every single commandment that precedes it and takes us right to the very beginning moments of sin and breaking each of those commandments, because it brings us right to deep inside our hearts to the very first desire, the very first motion of sin within us, the desires for that which we ought not to desire, and longing for that which is ungodly. And it shows you and me that even there in the depths of our heart, where nobody sees except for God, you need to be holy. Every part of you, not one part of you escapes. Not one part of you is outside the bounds of the Ten Commandments. As Alec Moutier writes, it is the function of the final commandment to make explicit the internalizing of the whole law and the dire reality of sin in the heart. It's not just about what you look like on the outside or what you happen to do that matters. It's also what is on the inside. It begins there. And this commandment makes that explicit. And so if the Ten Commandments, of all Ten Commandments, are coming to us as a reflection of God's character, then you and I, as I think we considered this morning as well, that there is not a sin or not a commandment we can consider to be small, nor a sin to say it is worth it, and I can bypass God's law in order to accomplish what I think is some greater good or purpose. There is no sin that's worth it. And you and I are so prone to justify those sins that others don't see, so prone to justify the hidden sins, and to think we're not quite as bad. We're not quite that bad. Look, if people don't even know about it, so that, for some reason, makes it worse. And so we like to think that, again, we can just hide them away and leave them alone. But that's not what God wants to do. And as a Christian, you don't want God to do that. Because then you're saying, God, you know what, deal with most of the sin that is debilitating in my relationship with you and that is destroying me, but leave a bit there. Don't go too deep. Don't cut too deep. Don't get all the cancer. Just leave some there. But God has given us the tenth commandment to show you and me the depth of His holiness that runs through His entire character. The depths of His demand that you and I love Him with all that we are and love our neighbor from the heart out, and to show us our need for God. Even the smallest sinful desire is a great sin against God and against your neighbor and reveals your need for a Savior. Even the smallest sinful desire is a great sin against God and your neighbor and shows you, reveals to you your need for a Savior. And that's what we're going, those three things that we're going to consider from this commandment. You shall not covet. It's a sin against God, it's a sin against your neighbor, and it's a sin that needs a Savior. A sin against God, a sin against your neighbor, and a sin that needs a Savior. Well, God calls us here to not covet. You shall not covet. Well, to covet simply means to desire. When we think of coveting, we're automatically drawn to the negative side of that desire, but that's not technically what the word means. It simply means to desire something, and as we considered last week in our sermon on contentment, that there are good things to desire. You're hungry, so you desire food. That's a normal, natural, proper way to respond. Or you're homeless and you desire a shelter, you desire some protection. That's a good thing. But this, in this context, in most of the way it's used, when coveting is used, it's used in that negative sense of wanting and longing for that which is off limits to you. God has said you shall not, in this context. What belongs to your neighbors? You can't go, You can long and desire, you can desire a wife. He who desires a wife desires a good thing, but he who desires his neighbor's wife, that's a whole other thing. That's a whole other, that's a very different thing, isn't it? It also forbids that discontented desiring. I'm not happy with what I have, and if I don't have that thing, then I'm going to remain unhappy. But if I get it, then that'll make my life complete. That'll make me feel good. That'll be what I, that'll make everything right and good again. Well, these two kinds of desires, interestingly, both a good and a negative, come right at the very beginning of the Bible, when God had planted the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis 2, verse 9, we read that out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight. Excuse me. That is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, where it says that God made every tree grow that is pleasant, that is literally the word for covet. It's made every tree that's desirable. That Adam and Eve could look before the fall at all the trees and could, except for that one, could desire the fruit of it and could satisfy that desire. And they were not sinning in desiring. But then what happens in Genesis 3 is Satan comes along in the form of a serpent, and he tempts Eve to look at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God had said, don't eat of that. It was a test of their obedience. And all of a sudden we read in chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and gave to her husband, and he ate also. Suddenly, you notice that desire, it was pleasant, again, the same word, it was desirable, is no longer pure. It's no longer a pure desire. Now she's lusting after not just the physical fruit, but what it promised, what Satan lied to her and promised. So if I eat that, why is it so suddenly so tantalizing and desirable? It's because I can be God. It's going to give me what God says you cannot have. Now I'm desiring what God has said, no. And so that coveting, that desiring has become sinful and wicked. And you and I are called by this command never to covet, never to desire what is sinful, or to desire even good things in a sinful way, as we saw last week. Then something that thinks, oh, that'll make me content, that'll make me happy if I get it. And because of the fall, because of that first, those sinful desires there in Genesis 3, everything we desire is tainted by sin. Our best desires still are tainted by sin. Even longing for a good thing, we still think it'll give us more than it will. We want it to satisfy us more than it can. And we're longing for more than we need. This is what the Shorter Catechism speaks of when it talks about all inordinate motions and affections. That is, those movements, those first motions of sin in the heart, where not only do we have affection for something, but it's wrong, it's wrongly placed, it's overabundant, it's overdone for something. You know, we can go through the Ten Commandments, and we can look at them, and you might even to this point, and I hope you haven't, but you might have to break to this point, thought, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I don't really break them at all, or that often, or that, you know, not in that big of a way, and you're justifying yourself. But then we get to the Tenth Commandment, and it slices us open, because it's not even about what's on the surface. It cuts you to the heart and pulls you apart and exposes your heart, and sometimes not just to others, but to yourself. That's what it is. It exposes you. See, we talked about all the Ten Commandments being internal, haven't we? That you shall not murder. It doesn't start with the moment you kill somebody. It starts with that anger in the heart. God looks at the heart, and he sees anger in the heart, and that is sin. But here, this Tenth Commandment brings us to the internalizing of all these commandments and strikes at the very root of our sin. Think of the rich young ruler whom Jesus was dealing with. And he sincerely thought he kept all those commandments Jesus had mentioned, except Jesus didn't mention the Tenth Commandment until the rich young ruler was quite pleased with himself. And then Jesus says, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. But then it pressed his heart. He was grasping at more. And although on the outside he was a fine, upstanding young man, from the inside, suddenly Jesus was pressing on that sore spot. And inside, his desires were to grasp what he had not give up those sinful desires to follow Jesus. And that's what Paul testifies to. The Apostle Paul, when he was a Pharisee and he thought to himself, he had kept the law. He genuinely thought he had kept the law. But as he was, even in his Christian life, as he expresses himself in Romans 7, he talks about that battle between the flesh and the spirit, that battle against sin in his life. And he says in Romans 7, verse 7, as even reflecting back on his previous life, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. And what law does he reference particularly? This one. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Well, what's Paul saying? Paul is saying, he's like, I thought I was alive. I thought I was alive to God. I thought I was doing fine with all my obedience and rule keeping. I thought I was pretty good. But all of a sudden, God brought the law to my heart like a lightning bolt, and he exposed my sinful desires. He showed me that what I had learned was just as long as you don't act on it, you're okay, was not true at all. I was alive, but all of a sudden the law came and it killed me. Because now I realize I'm actually dead and that I'm nothing more than a whitewashed tomb where I look good on the outside and I'm full of dead man's bones on the inside. See, this commandment shows us another layer to God and to his law. It reveals to us the absolute depth of God's character, that through and through God is holy and God is pure, and there is not, it's not just a surface purity, a show that God puts on, but through and through God is perfect, including in all his desires. And so he demands that of us as well. He is not satisfied when he saves us to leave us with one part of us, or just this deep when we need to go that deep with his holiness. He wants us through and through to be holy. But it's our desires that expose just the depth of our sin. And this is what James refers to in James chapter 1 when he talks about the way that sin leads to death. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So God doesn't tempt us. We're tempted by our own sinful hearts. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, when James refers to sin here, he's not saying that's the first moment of sin, but that's the outward manifestation of it. We're acting now out on our sinful desires. But it started already in the heart. It started already within us long before it came out of us, all those sinful desires. That's the confession of Achan. If you remember Achan in Joshua, when they conquered Jericho, and God said, don't take anything for yourself. All of it is to be committed to me. And Achan actually took of the what was supposed to be given to God and troubled the whole nation. And when he confessed his sin, he said this in Joshua 7:21, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. He acknowledges, I had that desire in my heart. I saw it, I wanted it, and then I took it. But he sinned long before he took it. What is it then that dominates our own hearts? What desires of the world do we find in our own hearts? Those things that we long for, those where our heart is moving towards grasping at the things of this world, that which is sinful or that which is not sinful but desired in a sinful way. What then are your usual thoughts and occupations of your mind? How is your mind occupied? What are you thinking about? Are you thinking constantly about your job and your career and your business? Are you thinking constantly about your anger? Are you dealing with constant anger at this person or that person or situation? Are you grumbling, complaining, and discontent, even if on the outside you look like the most cheerful person? Are you overloaded by the world so that all the concerns of life are so dominating in your heart that you hardly have room to desire God? Are you expending more effort to get the world than to get heaven? Thomas Watson has a statement I think is good to ponder. He hunts for the world, he wishes only for heaven. You talk to anybody on the street, everybody wants to go to heaven. They all have a wish for heaven. But how many are hunting for heaven? How many are seeking after heaven? How many are devoting their life to say, I want to go to heaven? Everyone hunts for the world. They wish for heaven. Somehow we have convinced ourselves as a society that, or as people, that we'll just get to heaven because that's just what God does. He just puts people in heaven no matter what their life was like or whether they loved him or hated him or indifferent to him. Well, if we don't love him, we all hate him. But this is just interesting. He hunts for the world, but he wishes for heaven. Is that the way we as a Christian ought to be? No, we ought to hunt for heaven. We ought to seek it and live our life for it, desiring to be with God where he is. What do our desires say about our contentment? What do they say about our trust in God to provide for us? Now, if you even just examine your life over the past hour, this can overwhelm you. Because my desires are overwhelming. What am I to do with these desires? Because now if you're gonna speak to me of this, as God is gonna press my heart in that way, what am I to do? Paul, you know, when you think of coveting, well, maybe it's not such a big sin. Paul includes it in different places amongst the much more amongst sins that we would consider much more grotesque. But he does so not apologizingly, but because coveting is grotesque. He says in Ephesians 5:5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's heavy stuff. This is no small commandment. How do we stand before God then? How can we have hope for heaven then? What is by faith in Jesus Christ and coming to him for that transforming change in all our affections and desires. That's what Paul came to in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That was his hope. That was his hope. God's promise to you, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, is that the transformation he will bring to your heart and life is as deep as sin gets. That as deep as sin is in your life, so will be the depth of his transforming grace. And that there will not be one saint in heaven who has a single sinful desire any longer. That's amazing grace right there. That's your hope. When you say, what can I do? If that's the standard, oh man, I am undone, I'm broken, I'm a wretched man. Then thank God with Paul for Jesus Christ. As we'll come back to him again as we go. Even the smallest sinful desire is a great sin against God. That's what we've considered, the sin against God. But it's also a great sin against your neighbor and then reveals your need for a Savior. That's really, as we've considered, haven't we, that the Ten Commandments are all have to deal with our love for God and that vertical relationship with God, but it's the first four that are particularly dealing with our relationship with God, and the last six that are more the application of God teaching us how we're to live with our neighbors, how we're to live on the horizontal plane with those around us. And that's the same with this 10th commandment. It's a sin against God, first of all, but also to covet is a sin against our neighbor. And boys and girls, who is our neighbor? Everyone is our neighbor. This isn't just the person who happens to live next door to you. But it's everyone, inside the church, outside the church, relatives or friends or people you don't even know. But what it says here is that coveting is a sin against your neighbor. And that's the examples that are given here. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male servant, female servant, his ox, his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This speaks to against the envy that we have with our neighbors. Oh, wow, I wish I had a house like they did. Wow, they must be so happy with that. Oh, another renovation that they're doing. Wow, I wish I could do the renovations we need to get done. That seems a little excessive, but okay, I guess if it makes them happy. oh man, I wish my wife looked like that, or man, my husband, if he was as handy as hers husband is, but he's all thumbs, and man, I just wish he could do that project instead of us having to pay all this money for it. And I wish he listened like that guy over there listens. Oh, another washer and dryer. Must be nice to have all the money to get all the tools that you need and the things that you have. And another, there's a new vehicle for them again, or that one was an upgrade. Oh, you got a promotion. Well, good for them. Oh, they're having another baby. Well, that's great. How come it's sad that we're not able to have children, but they do. And you know, the list, this is an ancient list with much modern application. We don't have some of you might have, I don't know if any of you have a cow, but or a donkey, but you can think of the tools of the trade you need, the work you need. This was an agriculture society. So the servants, and that was a big deal, but here we have mechanical servants. Here we have all sorts of ways, again, you can bring modern application. And in case you think, well, I don't have any of this, then God covers all the bases when he says, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Jealousy is always stoked when we look at something someone else has that we don't have. Boys and girls, do you ever do this? There's a toy that you haven't played with in weeks, and all of a sudden your sibling starts playing with that toy, and then you want it. Oh, I want to play with that puzzle. I want to have that car. And then you go over and you rip it out of their hand, or you whine and complain that you want to play with it, and it's your turn, and they had their turn. And why? It's because your heart got stirred up. They suddenly have it, and they're having fun with it, and I want to have fun with it now, but you wouldn't care less. You didn't care less about it 2 minutes ago. Now, adults, I mean, we may not be as petty, but, well, actually, I wouldn't say that. We can be just as petty. It may not be over a toy car, but we can be just as vile in something we don't have, but someone else has, and all of a sudden we have to have it, and we're not happy for them that they have it. You know, envy corrodes the soul. It's an acid to our lives. Proverbs 14, verse 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness in the bones. It's a vile sin against your neighbor. You know, it begins, though, doesn't it? It begins with that first desire, that movement of the heart to notice what they have and to choose to go in the direction of jealousy, of desire, of wanting what they have instead of going in the direction of happiness for them, genuine thankfulness for what they have. It's reflected every time you grumble in your heart and every time you speak a word of complaint, because every time you complain is saying, God, you've done me wrong, I'm not where I ought to be, and someone else has it better than I do. Even if you may not be speaking of one particular neighbor at that point, still, somebody has it better than you, God has done you wrong. Now, Kevin DeYoung writes helpfully, he said, there's nothing necessarily wrong with noticing what other people have, but most of us don't stop and notice so that we can give thanks to God for his blessings to others. We notice and then stop being thankful for all that God has given to us. Something very seriously wrong with that. Envy, jealousy destroys relationships, destroys communities, it destroys churches. When we look across the aisle, and not knowing what others have, except maybe what we saw of their perfect life posted on Facebook, that we're jealous, we're upset. How come they got to go on a vacation? How come this happened to them? And how come I'm struggling? How come we're working 3 or 4 or 5 jobs and we can barely make ends meet, but they seem to have, he just goes on. Would we deprive our neighbor of the good that God has given to them because we're jealous and bitter? Thinking of that situation with Solomon, where he had these two mothers, and one had a dead child, the other had a living child, and the one who claimed the living child for herself, though she did it falsely, she was happy to see that child die too. Well, then we're both miserable. So I'd rather we both be miserable than I be miserable and you be happy. That's horrific. But it's something I think that we could probably confess in our own sins. But how could we react? How should we react then when we hear of something that's happened to one of our neighbors? Well, let's give thanks to God for his kindness to them. Let's praise him, even if they're not Christians. that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust, and that they can have something good, and we can give thanks to God. Let's pray that they would use it well, that they would honor God with what he gives them, and that they would bless God with whatever that thing or situation might be. Let's be genuinely happy that others receive blessings in a miserable and a cruel world. And let's seek their prosperity, not to take it, not to knock on their door and say, I'm so happy with you, can I borrow that for the weekend? But to say, wow, that's wonderful. I'm really thankful you were able to get that, and you're able to, that was God provided this for you. Instead of being jealous, to be thankful. House, that would be so much better for the honor of God. It would do so much difference in the world we live in, and it would be so much better for your own soul before God. Because even the smallest sinful desire is a great sin against God and against your neighbor. And it reveals your need for a Savior. This sin reveals your need for a Savior every moment of your life. Coveting destroys souls. The sinful desires, that wrong coveting, the kind that's expressed here in the 10th commandment. Even if you get it, even if you get what you want, it still destroys souls. Thomas Watson tells the story of a ferryman, a man who was running a ferry across some part of some water, across a river, and you know, he kept getting more passengers, and he kept taking more. He was getting more money. He wanted more money, wanted more money, wanted more money until the ferry sank because he took too many people on. And that's so much what we can be. We get what we want, and it does more damage to us than any good. Here this afternoon, as we've considered the 10th commandment again, it's what's been emphasized to you and me is the perfections of God, the depths of his perfections that ought to be in our life, and revealing to you and me that we fall far short of God and of that goal and that target. But if any man is not like God, if we are not holy as he is holy and perfect as he is perfect, then we cannot enter heaven. And the gate is barred. And our hearts, if the Spirit is exposing our hearts this afternoon, it shows us how far short we fall, how ugly we are, and of the need that we have for open heart surgery that we cannot perform on ourselves. What you need is the Savior God provides. Jesus Christ alone can save. But Jesus Christ by nature is not the one we desire. He's not the one we look to and love. Isn't that what Isaiah, it's interesting, this very term for coveting is used in Isaiah 53, that passage of that prophesies of the coming of Christ, and we learn that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We don't long after Christ by nature. We long after everything else to replace our need for Christ, but nothing else will satisfy. What this should expose to you is to say, I've been desiring the wrong things. What I need to desire more of is Jesus. Who I need more of is Christ in my life. I need him. And as God exposes our sin, so he also, by the Spirit, when he comes to save us, opens our eyes to see the perfect Savior whom he has provided, who comes to uproot the sins in our life. It's Jesus who lived a life without one single sinful desire in his entire life in this world. He never once had a wrong affection for anything. He never once had envy in his heart for anything that someone else received. And there were many who outwardly received much better things than he did, for he came to be for the misery of our sin and to be cast out, to be cursed of God for us. But he lived that perfect life, and he died that death on the cross to pay for every one of our sinful desires, that when we come to believe on him, that transforming work, that exchange can happen. We get his righteousness, he had become sin for us. And that transformation can begin at the deepest levels, to root out of us the worst desires of the heart, root out of us all these sins as deep as they are. And for us who are in Christ, who have experienced his salvation and are experiencing is that holiness, that sanctification, this commandment then shows us the way of life, that we ought never to have these sinful desires, but to follow him, to desire more of Christ in our life, and to put away the shameful discontentment that comes out of our hearts with our sinful desires. And how shameful it is that we as Christians who have received Christ and in Christ everything, that we would be jealous of an unbeliever who got a new truck or got a better job or whatever else that they seem to have. Instead of being thankful for what they have so far as they have it, but why would we be jealous of those who in the end will lose it all if they don't turn to Christ? Again, the book of Proverbs 23, verse 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. The unbeliever only has some things that they might enjoy for a few moments in this life. We who are in Christ, even if we have nothing in this life, have everything to hope for. Every day then, brothers and sisters, heed this command and guard your heart. Guard against those desires and confess them to the Lord who can wash you and cleanse you and change you more and more and more. Thomas Watson says, this is such a malady that affects us all. What is the cure? And he gives four remedies. He says the first is faith. Believe on God. Believe the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Believe that you indeed do have far more than anything this world could ever provide. And with faith, of course, comes repentance, because there are two sides of it. We believe and we repent. Faith and repentance. So turn from your sin. Turn from your belief in false things and put your hope and trust in God alone. The second remedy, he says, is to consider the low value of the world. It's good for you and I to ponder how little the things of this world actually matter. How little how low the value is of what you have. Not to reject what God has given, but to say that it won't, like as we heard this morning, what would it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? It's not worth your soul. Your soul is of far greater value. And with that, then the third remedy, Watson says, is to desire spiritual things, to look to Christ. So to see the low value of what this world has and to see the high value of God and desire your heart to be drawn to Him, so that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So long for Christ, desire for Christ. That's a good desire. That's a good coveting. Covet Christ. Long for Him. Desire Him. And finally, he says, pray for a heavenly mind. And one way he says, here's a prayer. Teach me how to possess the world and not love it. How to hold it in my hand and not let it get into my heart. We're in the world. We need to have food and drink and a home. We need those things. Those are things God provides for us. Those necessities we talked about, and God gives us more. But again, teach me how to possess the world and not love it. How to hold it in my hand and not let it get into my heart. There's a prayer that we pray according to the will of God. There's a prayer God says, when you pray according to my will, I will answer it. Pray that prayer, that we would be able to properly, rightly handle the world we're in, that we would live as those who are in the world, but not of the world, and who are only sojourners passing through this life, but our inheritance and our possession is the promised land of heaven. See, the 10th commandment opens up the heart. It exposes the sin, but it brings you to Jesus. It brings you to Jesus. He's who you need. Would you rather have your sin hidden and know Jesus, or your sin exposed and to have Jesus wash and cleanse and fix your heart? Even the smallest sinful desire is a great sin against God and against your neighbor and reveals your need for a Savior. Don't be deceived. Even the earliest, smallest motions of sin are enough to destroy you. Go to Jesus for a change in your heart. And thank God for a Savior who delivers you. May God remove those sinful desires, loosen the world's grip on us. May He lead us to desire better things, and from the heart to show outwardly that our lives would show that Jesus Christ is everything, that Jesus Christ really is enough, and that we desire only what pleases Him and draws us closer and closer to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask then for this petition, that you would, Lord, work out your perfecting work in our hearts in the deepest, deepest places. Lord, we do pray earnestly that you would teach us how to possess the world and not love it, how to hold it in our hand but not let it get into our heart, that we would, Lord, be in the world but not of it, and that we would be merely passing through and recognizing, not trying to set our stakes here like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, but that we would be like Abram, who came to the promised land, but yet even there knew he was looking for a heavenly country, a better city, one whose builder and maker is God himself. Oh God, may that be how we live in this world. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would lead us to desire better things, and that our lives, that others see from the heart, that they don't see the heart, but they would see, we pray, in our lives, that Jesus Christ, you are everything, and that we desire only that which pleases you and draws us closer to you and prepares us more for heaven. God, you know the needs of each heart. Lord, we pray that you would perform that surgery of salvation in each life tonight, and work in us as believers to be more and more like you through and through, holy and pure. Thank you, God. Thank you for your work of salvation. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who alone can help and save. It's in his name we pray. Amen.